Let us pray. Almighty God and eternal Father, as man lives not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of your mouth, grant that we may ever hunger after this heavenly food, that it may be sweeter to us than honey, and more to be desired than gold, and that we may find in it our daily provision on our way to life eternal. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now we're making our way through a picture gallery of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Let me remind you that over the entrance to the gallery stand the words, "The just shall live by faith." That's the end of Hebrews chapter 10. The just, the righteous, those in a right relationship with God, have life by their faith. But of course, not all faith, sadly, is genuine. Many people say they have faith in God, but when you look at their lives, the way they behave, there's no credible evidence of faith, or at least not the faith the Bible speaks of. Genuine faith, faith that truly puts us right with God and makes us members of his community, is necessarily a faith that changes the life. It makes itself known and felt in how we live, how we conduct ourselves, our attitudes, our appetites, our lifestyle. So, the writer of Hebrews illustrates this authentic faith by giving us portraits from real life of those who lived by faith in God. And that portrait gallery takes up the whole of Hebrews 11. We look at these portraits, we see how these men and women of faith lived their life by faith in God, and by considering them, we ourselves can be moved and drawn to the same living faith in the same living God. And then it will be true of us too. The just shall live by faith. We will have a faith that gives us life in the presence of God, a faith that justifies us, gains us God's acceptance. Now, the only alternative is to lack this faith and therefore to be out of fellowship with God, destitute of his gift of salvation, spiritually dead, and on a tragic path to eternal death in the world to come. Now, in our journey through the picture gallery of faith, we've arrived, as I said, at the portrait of Moses. That's verse 23 following. Like Abraham, Moses gets a detailed and colourful portrait. And that's because of his importance in the Old Testament. He was the one through whom God made his covenant with Israel. So Moses was the mediator of the Old Covenant. That makes him greater than all the prophets. In fact, Moses is so great that sometimes the whole of the Old Testament is simply referred to as Moses. For example, Acts 15, verse 21. Moses has had, throughout many generations, those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Moses there means the Old Testament. So, here is Moses, and he too was a man of faith, lived by faith, faithed his way through life. Sometimes we associate Moses so strongly with the law, and we set up such a division between the law and the gospel, we forget that Moses was a hero of faith. He was no stranger to the grace of God or the good news of salvation. Moses believed trusted in the same God as his fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, here is Moses in the picture gallery of faith, occupying a very distinguished place in the gallery, the most elaborate portrait next after Abraham. Let us begin today to consider the portrait of Moses as a man of faith. Now, the first thing we see in his portrait is this, that Moses was surrounded by an atmosphere of faith at his very birth. He was surrounded by an atmosphere of faith at his very birth. verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Now, the faith highlighted here is not actually the faith of Moses, but the faith of his parents, Amram and Jochebed. We know their names from the account in the book of Exodus. The opening words, by faith Moses, are not describing what Moses did, but what was done to him. By faith, he was hidden by his parents from the cruel command of Pharaoh that all Hebrew male children must be put to death. So, the writer is focusing his spotlight on the faith of Moses' parents, the faith that surrounded Moses from his birth. He was born into a family of faith, and with his first breath, he breathed in the oxygen of faith. Now, in that way, Moses was very different to Abraham. I think there's an implicit contrast here. Abraham was called by God out of paganism. Moses, by contrast, was born into the Abrahamic community of faith, faith in the true God. So, the first thing the portrait highlights is the faith of Moses' parents. Now, let me suggest to you, there are three things about the faith of Amram and Jochebed that are set before us here. Three things that we should apply to ourselves that we might have the same faith and so worship the same God and experience his gift of salvation in our own life. And the first thing is this. Faith looks ahead beyond the present. Faith looks ahead beyond the present. Faith is future directed. Now, we've seen this throughout Hebrews to be a defining characteristic of real faith, the faith that really delivers a person from sin and puts him or her on the path to heaven. Such faith is always future directed. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen or not yet seen. So then, how was the faith of Amram and Jochebed directed to the future? How was their faith future directed? Well, to see that, we need to retranslate one of the words in our verse. It tells us that Moses' parents acted as they did because when Moses was born, they saw that he was a proper child. They saw he was a proper child. I would imagine that means nothing at all to us. It conveys no meaning to us. The Greek word here actually means beautiful, fair, pleasant. Amram and Jochebed saw that their child had an extraordinary beauty. There was something unusually lovely about Moses. Now we find this in Exodus chapter 2, verse 2. The woman, Jochebed, conceived and bore a son, and when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. Goodly is an old-fashioned word, and again the meaning of it is comely, fair, pleasant to behold. Now this was not merely a physical beauty perceived by the eyes of doting parents. Hebrews 11:23 assures us that Amram and Jochebed were here acting in faith. It was their faith that perceived this unusual beauty in Moses. It was a spiritual as well as a physical perception. Moses, no doubt, was a lovely child in a physical sense. He did have an extraordinary beauty of face and form. That explains why the daughter of Pharaoh was so smitten by him that she resolved to take him as her own and raise him in the royal court. However, the faith of Moses' parents perceived in this beauty something above and beyond the merely physical. They saw it as a sign, a token from God, that this child was destined for great things. He would serve God's purposes in some unusual way. And that is why they acted as they did, to preserve his young life and make sure he grew up into the man of God they foresaw by faith that he was to become. So, here is the faith of Amram and Jochebed casting itself forward into the future. By faith, they see in Moses not just a newborn son, but a future man of God. Their faith shakes itself free of the present and grasps the future, the purposes and the acts of God yet to come. Faith is indeed the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. Now, I'm not suggesting that we apply this to our own children or grandchildren. I doubt whether any of them is a future Moses. But the basic lesson about faith remains. By its very nature, real faith, saving faith, looks to the purposes and the acts of God yet to come. Genuine faith will always shake itself free of the tyranny of the present. It will always fix its eye on the future. Not a merely human future, but a divine future. Those things that God will yet do. This world will come to an end. Christ will return in glory. The dead will be raised. There will be a day of judgment for all, both believer and unbeliever. Unrepentant sinners, together with the fallen angels, will be cast into darkness forever. Christ's faithful people, together with the elect angels, will inherit life everlasting in the blessedness of the new creation. These future purposes of God, these acts of God yet to come, are the substance that true faith grasps and meditates on and feeds on spiritually. If this morning my mind is limited by the horizon of this world and this life, if my mind does not find its way into that divine future and fasten itself there, then I surely do not have what the New Testament means by faith. And so that great truth, the just shall live by faith, cannot be true of me. Without faith, unjust in God's sight, unrighteous, lacking true spiritual life. Does that describe me this morning? What then am I doing with my life? Where am I going? What will become of me in the end? What will Christ think of me when I stand before him as my judge? Let's not be foolish and trivial-minded about these things. Let's pray earnestly that God will give us true faith, future-directed faith, which floods our minds and hearts with the radiance of eternity. And if we already have it, let us pray that God will reawaken it and refresh it each new day that we still find ourselves here in this land of shadows until we leave it behind at last and find ourselves in the immediate presence of the one we believed in. Faith looks ahead beyond the present. Do you and I have such faith? Well, that's the first thing that I suggest we see in the faith of Moses' parents. And the second thing we see is, I would suggest this, their faith gave them courage. Their faith gave them courage. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. They were not afraid of the king's commandment. The king here is, of course, the Pharaoh of Egypt. Pharaoh is not a personal name, it is a title. It is the ancient Egyptian word for the great house, a title that was applied to all Egyptian kings. What was this king's commandment that Amram and Jochebed were not afraid of? Well, we find it in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 22. Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born to the Israelites, you shall cast into the river." This was a cruel edict aimed at preventing the Israelites from growing any further into a multitude of potential warriors who might pose a threat to the Egyptians. No doubt, if anyone was discovered disobeying the edict and sparing an Israelite boy, they would face very severe punishment themselves. Yet Amram and Jochebed disobeyed the brutal edict and spared the newborn Moses. Where did they find the courage to risk their own lives in this way? From their faith. By faith, they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Faith gave them courage. Now, this is of great relevance to us. The whole Bible acknowledges our proneness to fear. Fear of what will happen to us. Anxiety about our life and our survival in the world. Such fear is all too common, all too frequent and widespread in people's hearts, even believing people. And hence the frequency of these words from the mouth of God to his people. Fear not. Do not be afraid. It begins back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Abram, as he still was at that point, before being renamed Abraham, came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Abram, don't be afraid. Whatever may happen, I, God, am your protection, your security, your friend. And come what may, never forget that I am your true and everlasting treasure." Such is God's reassuring word to Abraham, the father of believers. And throughout the rest of the Bible, such is God's word repeatedly to Abraham's children, that is to say, those who share his faith in God. Indeed, that exact phrase, "fear not," addressed by God to his people, is found no fewer than 44 times in the Bible as we have it in the AV. So, taking the Bible in its totality as the word of God, if God should say to us once, "Fear not," that would be enough, because one pure word from God outweighs 1,000 hollow words from men. But God says, "Fear not," not once, but 44 times. This is the grace of God stooping down to the weakness of his children. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Psalm 103. Given this frankness of the scriptures, then, we ourselves should frankly recognize the liability of our own hearts to fear. We are dust, easily blown about by the wind. Such fear may be wrong and incapacitating, but it is not singular or uncommon. It's part of the ordinary experience of this dust that makes up our human nature. When we experience this fear, we're simply experiencing the dust that we are made of. Children of God, yes, but children of dust. the remedy for our fear is faith. Trust in God. Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Here's the comment of William Beveridge, the godly bishop of the 17th century. Whensoever we are afraid of any evil, we are still to put our trust in God. What is it to put our trust in God? One, to keep our hearts from desponding or sinking down under any fears. Two, to encourage ourselves in God. Three, to expect deliverance from him. What is there in God that we ought to put our trust in? One, in his promises. Two, in his properties, his power, wisdom, justice, mercy, all sufficiency. Why should we, in all our fears, put our trust in God? One, because there is no one else can secure us from our fears. Whereas, two, there are no fears, but God can secure us from them, either by removing the thing feared or by subduing the fear of the thing. Faith gives us courage. Not because faith is a psychological weapon for beating down fear, but because faith looks to God, the great, glorious, all-powerful Saviour God, the committed and trustworthy King and Father of his frail children. And this God is more than able to save me from all my fears. Compared to God, my fear is an ant in the presence of a giant. Well, that's how faith gave courage to Moses' parents. It empowered them to despise danger and keep their newborn son alive in spite of Pharaoh's murderous edict. When their God is my God and their faith is my faith, their courage can be my courage. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord is my strength and my song. And then thirdly and finally, we also see in the faith of Moses' parents that faith leads to godly action. Faith leads to godly action. When by faith Amram and Jochebed perceived that Moses was destined for extraordinary future service to God, their faith overflowed into action. They hid the child and kept him alive and safe. Now, this action was not something separate from their faith. It was their faith in action. The very faith that grasped God's purposes took flesh, as it were, in what Amram and Jochebed did. True faith in God always necessarily exerts itself in action. In the New Testament, of course, James puts that truth before us when he says that faith without works is dead. What he means is a faith that does not work is dead. Living faith is working faith. It overflows into holy, godly action. It's very significant that the faith of Moses' parents showed itself in disobedience to the ungodly decree of Pharaoh, which had pronounced death against all the male offspring of the Israelites. Faith's obedience to God often necessitates disobedience to the requirements of an ungodly world, an ungodly society. Now, I'm not thinking of requirements laid upon us by the laws of the land. I'm thinking much more generally of the expectations of our society, the pressures to conform to what society regards as acceptable behaviour. There's often a serious gulf here, isn't there, between society's expectations and the expectations of Christ. Many things are reckoned fine and normal and acceptable in a world that does not acknowledge Christ. But those very things are not Christ's way. He has different standards, different values, a different way. An essential aspect of faith is embracing and following Christ and his way, even when it puts out of harmony with our world, our society, our non-Christian friends, colleagues, family. Part of the cost of discipleship is that we pay that price. We're willing to put ourselves out of joint with the world in order to walk with our God. Now, other passages in the New Testament insist on this. Let me just draw your attention to a few of them. Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. 1 Peter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the lusts of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. 1 Peter 4. We should no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, in these and other passages, the issue is put squarely before us. Being a Christian, a man or woman of faith, means being different. It means not behaving as ungodly people behave. It means not conforming to the standards of the world, but the standards of God. It means living as Christ wishes us to live, even though that involves breaking with the ways of the people around us and even with our own past. This is all part and parcel of living by faith. The just shall live by faith. If I have faith, real faith, the faith that saves me and puts me right with God, then my faith will overflow into godly action as it did in the case of Moses' parents. And that godly action may well set me at odds with those around me who have no faith, as it did again in the case of Moses' parents. Spurgeon has this comment. Listen to this. The true Christian, believing in Jesus Christ with all his heart, counts it no desirable thing to be found in the broad road where the many go, for he remembers that his master spoke of it as leading to destruction. Majorities are nothing to him, for he remembers that straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. He does not reckon that the greatness of the company will make right wrong, or intimidate the judge of all, or make eternal punishment one whit the less intolerable. We desire not the way of the multitude, the way of the crucified we delight to follow. It is not the mightiest tree of the forest that we look to with hope, but to the Lord Jesus, our beloved, who is the apple tree among the trees of the wood. His fruit is sweet to our taste. He is the way, the truth, and the life to us. His person is most dear to us, and his teachings are the food of our spirits. Happy are you that dare to be singular with Christ. Blessed are you that have found the narrow way that leads to life eternal. Blessed are you because you are not carried away with the strong current and fashion of the age, but have heard the voice that says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So how are things with you and me then? Do we say we have faith, faith in God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Doubtless most of us here do say that. If so, we need to know that there is a difference between saying we have faith and actually having faith. One of the birthmarks of genuine faith is that it leads to godly action. It changes the life. It puts to death the person I used to be outside of Christ and regenerates me into a new person in Christ, a new creation. Faith, by its own God-given energy, impels me to follow Christ practically in my conduct, not just on Sunday, but every day of the week, not just in some relationships and circumstances, but in all relationships and circumstances. Now, it won't make me sinlessly perfect, this side of heaven, but it will make me unhappy with sin, and it will make me desire holiness, and that will show itself in how I live. Is that the quality of my faith and yours? God save us from a bogus faith that makes no difference to our attitudes and behavior. God grant us genuine faith that purifies the soul. So here are these three lessons then from the faith of Moses' parents. First, faith looks ahead beyond the present. It grasps the future purposes and future acts of God, and it lives now in the light of that divine future. Second, faith gives us courage. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord is my strength and my song. And third and lastly, faith leads to godly action. Authentic faith in God has a transforming power. It sanctifies the soul and puts us out of harmony with the ungodliness that so pervades the world around us. Well, may the Holy Spirit of our God teach us these lessons and deprive us of all peace of mind until we have found this living and saving faith. Amen, and let us pray. O God, whose beloved Son was revealed that he might destroy the works of the devil and make us children of God and heirs of life eternal, grant that we, who have this hope, may purify ourselves as he is pure, so that when he shall appear in power and great glory, we may be made like him in his eternal and glorious kingdom, where he lives and reigns with you, the Father, and with you, the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.